You find the words of my text, beloved, in the chapter I read, Isaiah 25, verse 8. Verse 8, where we read God's word as follows. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Thus far. My text, beloved, is found in a very beautiful context, as it is often the case throughout the whole Bible. You often find the whole gospel in a very small portion of God's word. You find the full gospel everywhere. I am persuaded that you could build a rather comprehensive dogmatic on this one chapter. Practically all the fundamental truths of the gospel are found here. Let us see. The prophet begins the chapter by emitting praises to God for the wonderful things that he has done. And as is always the case, those wonderful things are both negative and positive. Wonderful things in the first place, because he has reduced the great city to a heap. No doubt that is Babylon. Babylon is always contrasted over against the mountain of God's holiness on which Jerusalem is built. The great city of sin and corruption is destroyed by God, together with the terrible one. That in the first place. In the second place, his wonderful works unto his people. He is a strength for the poor and for the needy. He is a refuge against the storm. And he is a shadow from the heat. And in the mountain of God, and that is of course Golgotha, the mountain of God, the godly mountain is always Golgotha, is always Zion, is always the church. It is that place upon the earth where the Lord God is touching his people in love. And wherever he touches his people in love, you find Golgotha. You find Christ dying, bleeding on the cross. That is the mountain of God. And because of that touch, that bloody touch of the Almighty, crushing Christ, shedding his blood, therefore, there is that great feast of the dainties and the marrow and the fat and the destruction of the covering and the veil that was upon all people. You know what that means? You find it also in the context here. And I will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. That's beautiful. It's the very reason that you are here. Why do the wicked go to Lake Michigan today? Or to the ballpark? Why do they neglect so great salvation? Because the covering and the veil is not destroyed. The Lord destroys the veil and the covering when he opens your eyes, so that you see both God and his wonderful work. You see Zion. You see the city of God. You see the mountain of his holiness. You see the Christ crucified on the cross. You see all of salvation. That's the glory of having the veil and the covering destroyed. And then comes the result. If that happens, then three things are revealed. the swallowing up of our death, the wiping away of our tears, and the taking away of our rebuke. I'd like to speak to you this morning on these three truths. All three, as they find it in the Hebrew language usually, always in negative terms, which of course includes the positive. I'll give you a positive.
Redemption is the swallowing up of your death. And your glorification is the tears wiped away. You look at the very opposite of tears. That includes the very opposite of tears. What is the opposite of tears? Laughter and joy and gladness, heavenly glory. That's your glorification. And the rebuke taking away, that's a legal conception. That is your justification. Rebuke is a legal concept as a result of your sin. Whenever you have sin and you get rebuke, condemnation, of course, that's taken away. All the rebuke from of all the earth, there is nothing left of it. That's the shades of Romans 8, where Paul exclaims that there is nothing against God's people. So, first of all, the redemption. That has to do with death. What is death? What is your death? The death that we know and learn to know, first of all, is our physical death. And, of course, there are many misconceptions. Physical death is much more than just the dissolution of your body and soul. As children, as you grow up and you learn about death, and you say, well, death is all wrapped up in that moment. Just as grandpa died and grandma died and so-and-so died, and you look with trembling at a body in the coffin and you quickly go past, that's death. Death is much more than that, physical death. Physical death, the greater part of physical death you suffer in your whole physical life on earth, from the very moment you lay in the cradle, you're born dead, even physically. The germs of death are right there in your body, from the moment of your conception, even before your birth. The agents, the divine agents of death, are gnawing at your very vitals. And that's the way throughout your whole life, from the cradle to the grave. They work in you constantly. Also, from that point of view, you and I, with the bloom of youth on your face,
and youthful beauty.
You're dead. You're dying. It's exactly as you read in Genesis 1. That's also a Hebraistic expression. Dying, you shall die. That's the sentence of God. It's true, too. We are liable and we are exposed to all the ministers of God that inflict death on us. In youth and in old age. And there is always that tendency to destroy, to destroy. You have that in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, the Lord says, and I never understood that as a young man. It says there, he calleth men to destruction. And he says to men, return. That's the return to the dust. And we do that right from the moment of our conception. We return to the, we die every day. And all the pains and all the discomforts are not only the messengers of death, but they are death itself, beloved. And that's only the least part of death, the physical death. What shall I say about spiritual death? I'll give you a description of it in the Bible. That's the best. Imagine a grave where we lay one of our loved ones to rest and come back, as sometimes they have to, come back for an autopsy. And when the body is gone to dissolution, and I've read descriptions of it, and I've talked to people that have opened graves and taken bodies out of the grave, and how they had to put a cloth with oil over their nose and mouth and almost look away from the horror. That's your throat. That's your tongue. Your throat and tongue is an open sepulcher. That's spiritual death. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's death. That's your and my spiritual death. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They get a kick out of it to hurt and to destroy. They cunningly devise words to hurt, with their face or with their words or their motions. That's spiritual death. Destruction and misery is in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's spiritual death. That's what we inherit. From the moment that we are born to the last breath, we have that spiritual death with us. I know civilization and education puts a gloss on it, and they themselves call it the conventional smile. The conventional smile and the hand clasp. Hail fellows well met. And they clap one another on the shoulder. That's a gloss, a varnish. It's not true. You know what the essence of spiritual death is, beloved? It is separation between you and God. A terrible separation. It is such a separation that you stand there before Him, and whenever you smell Him, if He comes anywhere too near you, you hold up your fist against Him and tell Him, I hate you. That's death. To be apart from God. And not only a local separation, you can't locally separate from God. He's right near you. But whenever you're reminded of Him, whenever anybody talks to you about Him, when you think on Him, that in your heart you say, oh, I hate you. And the less I know about you or your Bible, your cause or your church, the better I like it. That's spiritual death. The hatred against God resulting in the hatred against your neighbor.
And you don't have to go in the world to find it. You just look in your own church, you find it. Look it in your own bosom, every one of you. Let somebody step on your toes for a minute. See how you react. Let somebody tell you, that's what so-and-so said about you, how that within you burn for revenge. You do not right away say, oh God, be merciful to the poor man for what he did. Oh no. Death asserts itself. That's the power of death in the church. And if that is so terrible, physical death, spiritual death, what must I say about eternal death? I don't know. I don't know much about eternal death. Only what the Bible tells me. I think that the little principle of eternal death is found among the reprobate. When I hear how that takes sometimes 3-4 men to hold a dying reprobate on his bed, that they're afraid to die. Even as there is a little foretaste of heaven among the elect, so there is a little foretaste of eternal death with the wicked. Principally, eternal death is the wrath of God. Of course, you ask me, well, we have the wrath of God revealed from heaven today, sure. But it's just like John says in Revelation. Hell, eternal death, is the wrath of God as it comes down on the wicked, unmixed. It is mixed now with this present revelation, this present dispensation of the earthy life. It's mixed with that, which is mistakenly called common grace. That's what they mistakenly call common grace today. They say it isn't as bad here today as it is, will be in hell. Of course, it's all nonsense. It is the wrath of God. This is the sowing period. This is vitally connected with that. But there, eternal death, the wrath of God will come down upon the wicked unmixed. And we should have it. We should have it unto all eternity. The unmixed wrath of God upon us. Eternal death. That's ours. By right, it is ours. Now then, that's all I can say about that eternal death. There are some indications. They gnaw their tongues. They gnash their teeth. The smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever. They shall be tormented. I am in this torment. Now you are tormented, says Abraham to the rich man. Indications how horrible it will be. And to my mind, if I think on it, beloved, the greatest horror of eternal death is its hopelessness, which is called despair. The idea that when you look forward into the future, all you see is darkness. There is not one point of light in the future, of hope that it will be taken away from you. The hopelessness of it. That's death. And we're all subject to death by nature and according to justice and righteousness. And you feel that if you are spiritually aware, if you have a spiritual sensitiveness, if you are spiritually sensitive, then you realize and feel it too at night when you're all alone. You don't talk to your wife anymore, it is dark. And you lay on your knees before your bed, there are moments that you say, oh God, I should have hell. Hell should might be my portion. I deserve it. And you bow down your head and you find no more words. That death is swallowed up by Jehovah. That's the beauty of the gospel. He, that's the first word of my text, he will swallow up death in victory. That's Jehovah. There was no revelation of Jesus Christ yet. That teaches us something too. And if there's anything that I've grown in the last 30 years,
is to see, beloved, when I look at that cross, that on that cross you see Jehovah. It is Jehovah God Himself on the cross, in His beloved Son.
It is not so as I conceived of it as a young man, and maybe some of you think of it too that way. Here was the terrible God, full of wrath, and here is God's elect people, and Jesus comes in between as the third party. And He absorbs all His wrath, He turns around, and He changes the heart of the elect from haters of God to lovers of God, and in that blessed Jesus, the terrible God and the poor sinner are united. That's what I thought. I thought that was the way. That's not the way it is. That's not the gospel. There are no three parties. There are only two parties.
Jehovah, the terrible Jehovah, terrible in His wrath, and the wicked, unrighteous elect, they are united by Jehovah Himself. He cannot go to His people and press them to His bosom because of His own righteousness and His own justice and holiness and truth, because of their sin. What does He do?
Jehovah God from heaven goes down to his people, and in the very heart of His people He assumes the flesh and blood of the children. That's a text. Jehovah did that in His Son, and He stands in between, and He absorbs His own wrath. God absorbs His own wrath. It was Jehovah God under the human Jesus, sustaining Him, strengthening Him with almighty, everlasting power to absorb the wrath and come through, come out of it. That's the meaning, that He swallowed up there, that horrible monster. That horrible monster that I've been trying to picture for you, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death, all that death, He had to swallow up. That means, of course, that's figurative language. That means, of course, that He has to get to work with that death and work with the death until it's gone, until there is nothing left of it. And that's what He did. Christ Jesus, He absorbed all the demands of righteousness and truth, all the justice of God that was outraged by us, and that could only be satisfied by the eternal death of all men. Christ Jesus fulfilled. He fulfilled all those demands of justice and righteousness and truth and holiness, and destroyed death by swallowing it up. There's no wonder that Jesus, when He came to the very bottom of the cup of the wrath of God, and that horrible monster of death, that He cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He was marveling about that. And the motivation, I think the deepest of all, the first answer that you get in the present day Christian world is, why was Christ and God motivated to do that? Why, to save sinners. That's true. But that's not by far the deepest motivation. The deepest motivation, and that's also revealed. There is no excuse, it is in the Bible, it is almost every page of the Bible. The deepest motivation for doing that is that the Lord wanted to show. He wanted to show to millions and millions and millions of people how beautiful He is. He has done all things for His own sake, says the Bible. Certainly, one of the results is that He saves sinners. But the deepest motivation is, you see, the Lord didn't need you in heaven.
He doesn't need millions of people in order to be a happy God. He was happy, I talk as a man. He was happy in all eternity, in that quiet eternity before the world was made. He is happy in himself. That is, the God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. But from all eternity, the Lord wanted to show to millions and millions and millions of objects, angels and men, how lovely he is. And that is the wisdom of God, that he thought out how to do that, how to make the people see and angels see how lovely he is and how good. So then that's why he thought out, my people, I'll glorify myself in a great people, and I will show them that I am so lovely by creating them, the fall into sin, utterly lost, and then myself, I will go to their hell and absorb their hell, so that unto all of eternity they will say, thou hast saved us from so great a death, and make them sing unto all eternity. That's the deepest motivation. God wanted to show his own loveliness and goodness and graciousness and truth, and also his righteousness. Oh, if you think of that, imagine. He wanted to show that too. And that's not so very long ago that I saw that. Mind you, there hangs on the cross his only beloved Son. And he is roaring to him in all the agony. Even he cried once in the Garden of Gethsemane, oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. If there is any other way possible to save thy people, let this cup pass. And the Lord said, no. Isaiah 53 even says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So glorious is God's righteousness that even the crying of his own beloved Son will not keep him from killing him, because God killed him. And so the church is redeemed. And you're also glorified. You know, because of death, there are many, many tears. There are many kinds of tears, too. You know what my text says? The Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces. Now you must remember that he does not mean all tears, nor all faces. I don't know of one place where all means all. It's always particular. You have, first of all, you have the tears of creation. Creation is crying all the day long. There is one text in Ecclesiastes 1 where inanimate creation it is stated. I'll look it up for you. I'll read it for you. It's worthwhile. Ecclesiastes 1, that is so striking, especially the Holland translation. The English translation is rather weak in some portions. Here it is. One generation passeth away, and the other generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now here it comes. Those are the inanimate things, the things without life. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Now listen, that's not the Hebrew. It says there, alle deze dingen worden zo moede, dat geen mens het uit kan drukken. That's the real translation, as you find in the Holland, the literal Hebrew translation. It says here, all things are full of labor. That's a weak translation. Alle deze dingen worden zo moede, that no man can utter it.
It's like a treadmill in creation. They don't get anywhere. They were created unto the glory of God and the praise of His name. And the whole universe is corrupted in the heavens by the devils, on earth by wicked men. And there you see inanimate and animate creation, like horses and cows. When you get out of bed, the wrong side, you kick your dog, and you scold your cat, and when you milk your cows, you take your milking stool and hit them on the rump, as I've seen them. And when the load is too heavy, and the road was too slippery, the horses, they couldn't pull the load, and then there's the whip over them. That's what we do with creation. Creation is crying and groaning, Romans 8. All of creation is groaning because of all the death and corruption and all the rottenness in the world. Of course, inanimate creation has no consciousness. Yet it is so. Here is in Ecclesiastes 1. All a days a ding of what is all moving. So tired. All those things, they become so tired. It is always whirling about. It should be like in paradise. Everything was beautiful. But now they go around and around and around, and they don't get anywhere. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. And so there is a groaning and crying in creation. In the second place, you have the tears of mankind. In general, there is an untold misery in the world. It is not even the church that says that the world is a veil of tears. You find that in the world too. They all realize it. And you have some philosophers that are hated because they speak the truth. Wicked philosophers, reprobate philosophers, that rip the mask of convention of the faces of our civilization, like Schopenhauer. If you ever read Schopenhauer, you know what I'm talking about. There was a man that spoke the truth in hatred of God. He didn't speak the truth in love. He spoke the truth. Oh, if you read it, a professor in Calvin told me, if you're ever going to be a minister and you want to preach on the first, the Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4, on the misery of man, by all means reach Schopenhauer. I didn't know at the time, but now I know what he meant. That man speaks the truth. He rips the mask of convention, of the faces of civilization, and shows men what they really are, and proves it, and shows how miserable we are, and corrupt we are, how we lie and feign, jealous we are, and how this whole world is nothing else but one veil of suffering. You know, he has one of his writings is titled An Essay on Misery. An Essay on Misery. And he begins the very first sentence, unless suffering was the main objective of the so-called creator, this whole thing is in vain. The whole creation is in vain. If suffering was the main purpose for God to create something, then it is okay. And then he goes on to prove how that the whole world is suffering because of their own foibles and sins and corruptions and evil and jealousy and malignancy, concupiscence, lasciviousness, filth. He reveals the whole business. And of course, he was hated for it too. He was an outcast among the philosophers and in his own country. And then in the third place, and that's the tears of my text, there are tears that have a special flavor, very particular. There are tears, beloved, that are so precious that God saves every one of them. Are my tears not in thy bottles, says David? There is a sorrow that is called in the Bible godly sorrow. That means a sorrow that God approves of. The sorrow of the world worketh death.
says the Bible.
But godly sorrow worketh unto repentance.
What is it? What are those tears of my text? The Lord shall wipe away all tears from their faces. That is in connection with a thing I said in the first point about, or in the introduction, the taking away the covering and the veil. You know, when that happens, see, by nature we live, you know, our carefree life in this wicked world, and we do this and that, but we never do anything for God's sake. If anything at all, we work against Him. But when the covering is taken away from your eyes, you read about those scales that fell from the eyes of Paul? When the covering is taken away from the eyes of your heart and from the eyes of your mind, then the first thing that you see is not your sin. That's sometimes said. That's nonsense. You don't see your sins first. You see God. I remember there are very few among the people of God that have a conversion like I had. Most of you are converted from your youth, slowly on. And you are led. First you are a child. You learn the stories. And then you get a little older, catechism in young people society. And slowly on there comes those days that you say, I should make confession of faith. And you slowly on get into it. And more is revealed to you. That's not the way with me. Beloved, I was converted like that, in the twinkling of an eye. That hardly ever happens. That's why I can speak. I can speak from experience. And that's the way it goes with you too. Listen careful. The first thing that happened to me under the preaching of a sermon in England in a Methodist church by an old elder, and I'll never forget the man. His text was, once I was blind, but now I see. And the moment that he uttered the text and began to talk, all of a sudden, I saw God. I realized that the God of my fathers was really God. And then, from that moment on, when you see God, then you see your sins. It is only because you see God, because you realize there is a holy, righteous, and a just God who lives, the living God, right around you, that you see on the background of that light, you see your own godlessness and wickedness and corruption. And when you see that corruption, then you cry. Then you have godly sorrow. Then all your years are spent in sorrow. You sing of it. Those are realities, beloved. That's for you here in Grand Rapids. The songs of David, they are your confession. They are prepared already in the Bible to be laid on your lips. And you ought to sing them every day because it's true. All our days are spent in sorrow. Of course they are. It's plain enough. Imagine. The real you is heavenly. The real regenerated and converted child of God belongs in heaven right now. And you have to be among the devils. And you have to be in the midst of that horrible flesh that is always oppressing you. You want to go to God, and you go to the devil. You want to believe on Him and cling to Him. And you say, oh God, my soul cleaves to the dust. There you have that terrible, terrible tension. The tension that we live under. And that causes sorrow and tears all the day long. There is always an undercurrent of sorrow in the heart of a child of God. Of course he sings his hallelujahs. But have you never read Paul? He's a sorrowful, he says, but always rejoicing.
In the midst of your sorrows, you rejoice. Of course.
Why?
Because you know all those tears that you suffer because of your death
will be wiped away. Principally, they're wiped away now. They certainly are. The Lord wipes them away every time when He glorifies you. And when He glorifies you, then you sing number 400. When you see God at your sin, you sing number 210, you remember? A while ago? That's why I let you sing 210. To God will I direct my prayer. And no answer yet has brought relief. Through all the night, I looked for light, of course. But finally, you come to glorification. Even this life, you are glorified now already in principle. And then you say, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. Principally, your tears are wiped away in this life already. And you're comforted through the word of God and through the Spirit of God that takes that word and impregnates you. You're impregnated by that word and the assurance that He will wipe the tears away ultimately makes you now rejoice in the midst of your sorrow. There is evidence in Scripture. I'll give you some extreme examples. In the first place, there is Stephen. Stephen, he was just about ready to be killed. He could smell it already when he looked at the faces of the Sanhedrin. In Acts 7, you read a story. When he spoke that sermon, he could see the mounting anger. And he saw his death come surely. And as he stood there, mind you, in the midst of that death, they looked upon his face and it was like the face of an angel. Moses, the men of God, why, they couldn't even stand to see his face glistening of heavenly glory. And he was a sinner. And you sing yourself, my inmost being thrills with joy and rapture fills my breast. That's the confession that God puts on your lips. And there is a poet somewhere who has told the church to sing in their organic life, it is well. It is well with my soul. And yet, we are waiting. We're waiting for the day when these words shall be fulfilled. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That brings me to the last point, and that is your justification. That's also in the text. Rebuke. Now you know what rebuke is. Rebuke implies condemnation. And condemnation presupposes sin. Evil, evil doing. Corruption and iniquity, trespass. Take whatever word you want from Scripture. After condemnation, because of your sin, comes rebuke. You do it yourself in your family life. You found out what your little boy did. You condemned him. And then you gave him a little lecture. You naughty kid. You shouldn't have done that. That was wicked. I don't like you. When you do those things, that is rebuke. As a legal concept. Now God's people are rebuked. The moment that God begins to dwell in your heart and you become conscious of it and you reveal it, you can expect that everybody rebukes you in everything. We have an expression in Holland that is,
and spellbound. That is a ball to play with. It is thrown from one to the other, back and forth, and spellbound. Well, God's people are in spellbound for the whole world and for the devils and what have you. The devils rebuke you, don't worry. You read that in Zechariah when the church stood there with dirty clothing. And the devil stood there to rebuke him, Satan. Satan rebuked Joshua so that the angel of the Lord had to go to Satan and tell him to stop. Because he is as a brand plucked out of the fire, so shut up. The world rebukes the church. Oh, if you... I have lived in the world. If you reveal yourself as a child of God and you talk about it and you witness, as you should, in the midst of the world, in the factory, anywhere at all, then you hear something. Just as though hell opens up. All those rotten hypocrites in the church, and they know of a church member who did so and so, and the church member did this and that. The church is always rebuked. In the third place, your conscience rebukes you, doesn't it? Doesn't your conscience rebuke you every day? Doesn't it go on? It says, how does it say? I find my punishment every morning. Elke morgen vind ik mijn straf. That is your conscience. Conscience always says, and it keeps on talking to you too, and it enlarges upon it, and emphasizes it, you know, and the more and more it talks, the more you bow your head, and finally you have nothing more to say to your conscience. And the law rebukes you. The law of God rebukes you. And even the brethren. What do you think that the wall group thinks of us? Haven't you talked to them? Talked to one last week. Oh, what I didn't have to hear. Outlining how wicked and corrupt we are. Even the brethren. Weren't we rebuked in 1924 by the brethren? Didn't Luther and Calvin rebuke one another? So that the one even refused to shake hands with the other? Some of the Lutherans and the Calvinists, they want to talk to one another? I lived in Susander where they had that fight between the two churches in the Christian Reformed Church that was finally sold at auction by the sheriff. And it takes generations, and they say it's even there yet. It takes generations to get it out of the way. You find rebuke on every hand. Why? There are two reasons why we are rebuked. The first is because of the sin remaining in the church. The only exception is one member of the church. That was Christ. He could say, who of you convinces me of sin? They rebuked him nevertheless. That's why there is two reasons. But the one reason is because of the sin remaining in the church, you are rebuked both by the devils, the world, the conscience, the law, and the brethren because of the sin. And the other is, and that's terrible, why the church are rebuked, why they hate you. You know why they hate you and kill you all the day long and rebuke you? Because of God. Because of God. Christ says they hated me. They're going to hate you. The servant is no more than his master. Because they smell God in you. That's why you are rebuked. Now, on both counts, this rebuke is very unjust. And I'll tell you why. First of all, with regard to sin, the remaining sin that is in the church. The church, the true church, hates sin, condemns sin, and confesses its sin. I'll never forget, there was a man in our church many, many years ago in California, and he had a habit
of lying. Now we all lie. But he was an excessive liar. He couldn't talk without lying. He had a lying nature. And I had a deacon, and we talked about that man, and he says, "Do you know, Domine?" He says that one morning, he says, "I saw that man come in church, and the deacons sat on one side there, the third or the fourth seat, and the elders on the other side, and he came a little ahead of the deacons, sat a little ahead of them. I saw him come in, and I said to myself, 'You liar.' And then the man, as I said that, in my heart, he bowed his head and he began to pray. And he says, if ever I felt ashamed of myself, I felt ashamed then. Who knows, the man may have prayed the prayer of David in Psalm 190, 'Remove lying from me.'" Why did David say that? "Remove lying from me. Grant me thy truth graciously." Because he had trouble with that too. This, our sin remaining, we hate